So if you take your pew Bibles, I'll be reading from the NIV. No, just kidding. No, not at all. Again, we will be looking at page 813, so if you want to be making your way there, if you want to use the paperback or hardcover Bible, paper Bible is what I'm trying to say, versus an app, then please do so. It's page 813. There was a movie that was released going on 15 years ago now. It's a movie that I don't necessarily recommend that you go out and see. It's called The Exorcism of Emily Rose. It's different than The Exorcist, which is positively frightening, and I really don't recommend that you see that. I had the unfortunate experience of seeing it a few times as a kid. It's one of the ways I was babysat, in a weird way. And so talk about filling an already graphic imagination with things you don't want in there. So there's that movie. But The Exorcism of Emily Rose, though it is horror, it's interesting because I first heard of this through an interview on the White Horse Inn, this podcast that I'll mention from time to time. And Dr. Michael Horton, who co-hosts the White Horse Inn, was interviewing the director and scriptwriter of The Exorcism of Emily Rose because this particular gentleman is an evangelical Christian. And he had graduated from Biola University, and he chose not to go the route of many Christian filmmakers and make Christian films, so-called Christian films, but he gravitates towards horror or science fiction. And actually, he was one of the co-directors of Marvel's recent iteration of superheroes, Doctor Strange. And so as Michael Horton was interviewing him, he said, "Tell me why it is that you seem to gravitate towards this genre." And after the guy spent some time saying what he believes about Christ, and by the way, it was one of the most articulate testimonies I have ever heard, he said, "Michael, the reason that I keep making these types of films is because as Christians, we are called to testify to the truth. And not every truth is beautiful." And so The Exorcism of Emily Rose is a film that gets you to think about a dark truth. Now, as I said, I haven't seen all of it because there are some parts I just don't want to see, but I've seen, I'd say probably three quarters of it. It's actually a legal drama because it's based on the real life account of a girl named Annelise Michel, who lived in Germany in the 1970s. In the movie, she's called Emily Rose. She is diagnosed with epilepsy, and she then is given medication and therapy to control the epilepsy, but to no avail. They have absolutely no success whatsoever. And through a series of trials and errors and trial and error, they finally decide, the family being devoutly Catholic, that there's something more going on here. Because as she goes to college, she starts to experience what she believes are supernatural phenomena happening to her. And so a priest is brought in. And as he hears what's going on, he says, "I know why I was brought into this. The same thing happened to me. This is the demonic." Well, not to give you the ending, but to give you the ending, she ends up dying. Spoiler alert. She goes off of her meds for mental illness. And now there's a trial. And the priest is on trial. Is he guilty of convincing her to go off of her meds for mental illness, epilepsy, etc.? Or did she not need them in the first place because she was really possessed? And so evidence is presented on both sides. And in the end, you are supposed to figure out, do I believe that this was demonic possession or not? And so it really does get you thinking though there are some scary parts in it. So again, just be careful if you do watch it. But that then begs the question for me to get you thinking. What do you believe about the activity and the presence of demons today? We've heard a lot of stories. We've probably seen a lot of movies. We certainly know that they're out there. Cable television is filled with ghost hunter dramas and ghost hunter, quote, reality shows left and right. Psychics and mediums are all up and down our major roadways. You just go down Route 129, you go down Route 38, you go down up 1A, up on the North Shore, get towards Salem, wherever it is, and especially towards Salem, and you'll see psychic shops and occult shops all over the place. What do you believe about the presence of demons? Now, we've been talking about spiritual warfare this year, and thus far, I'd say that we have painted with some broad brushstrokes. We've examined the topic in general, while zooming in a little bit, say, on the angelic being named Satan. And then we turned our attention, if you remember, to God's war against the various gods and goddesses of Egypt via the plagues. It's called Theomachy, the War of the Gods. And if you're not careful, at that point, you may think, well, this is really the stuff of mythology. It's the stuff of legend. It's the stuff of Hollywood or even another era. It doesn't touch me personally. God fighting, say, Osiris. What's that have to do with me? But now, over the past couple of weeks, and then continuing on over the next several weeks, we're going to turn our attention to the activity that so dominated the life and ministry of Jesus, the demonic. What do you believe about demons? What is meant by demonic oppression? What is meant by demonic possession? Are they the same thing or are they different? Can demons really, really possess people? I mean, after all, some would say, what the Bible called demonic possession, we know is really mental illness or epilepsy or something like that, right? Well, let's see. Can a demon possess you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? What about God's power? Does God somehow leave us to fend for ourselves against these powerful, thoroughly evil beings? Well, these are the types of questions that we're going to start to, I hope, answer this morning and then over the next several weeks. And to do that, again, I invite you to turn to Matthew 8, 28 to 34. Matthew 8, 28 to 34. Which I believe sets this central theme before us. When the kingdom of God manifests its power and its presence in the kingdom of this world, then demons beg for a reprieve, while unregenerate hearts beg God to leave. I'll say that again. When the kingdom of God manifests its presence and its power in the kingdom of this world, when God manifests his power, right here in our midst, in other words, demons beg for a reprieve, while unregenerate hearts, that is, unsaved people, naturally, when they see the power of God, beg for God to leave. Now, this particular text and this topic is very personal to me. Because, and I'll give you just a snippet of how I came to know Christ. Many of you have heard it or read it. I was babysat often by my four older siblings, whom I love, and I do, but we have this weird relationship, because they would show me horror movies. And they would do it to get me going. They would do it because they also liked these things, and so I was just terrified. Terrified. I was into my teenage years, trying to coax myself to sleep each night or distract my mind because I was afraid that what I saw in the movies was going to happen to me. It was just a matter of time. I was going to be possessed, and nothing scared me more. I had this illogical fear that Satan existed, which is actually a logical fear, but God probably did not exist. Now, that's completely illogical. Satan exists, and God probably doesn't exist. What? But that's what I believed. And if God existed, he was no match for Satan. Not that I was a Satanist by any means. I was terrified of it. But it's what I saw. The priest, which was usually the character in the movie, always lost. Good always lost. Evil always triumphed. What brought me to Christ was somebody gave me a Bible, and as I was reading it, I came upon Jesus' encounters with demons, specifically this text, and there was no fight. Jesus had complete control. And I said, this is not the Jesus I thought existed. If this man is real, I want him. And so God uses all sorts of different things for each of us to bring him to himself. That's what he brought, used in my life to bring me to himself. So it's very personal for me. Demons are powerful, aren't they? The answer is yes, yes they are. But never, ever, 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 ever doubt this. When the two kingdoms collide, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, when they collide, there is never any doubt regarding the outcome, as even the demons beg God for a reprieve. Let me show you what I'm talking about, verses 28 to 32. The ramp up to this text, Jesus has just revealed himself as the master of the storms. He's just muzzled the tempest which had been raging. And remember, at least in the Gospel of Mark, when Mark tells the account of this stilling of the storm, the verb, be muzzled. Be quiet, it says in the English. Settle down or whatever it says. In the Greek, it's strong. Be muzzled. Shut up. That word Mark uses always in connection with demonic exorcisms. And so it's there in the stilling of the storm to at least cause us to imply that there were undertones of a demonic presence in that particular storm. Not every storm, that particular storm, which probably explains why the fishermen, professional fishermen, are so terrified. There was something otherworldly about that storm. Jesus calmed it. And now we pick up where he is coming to the other side of the sea in verse 28. And so when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, Gadara. Gadara is a town in what was called the Decapolis, the 10 cities. It's a predominantly Gentile area. And so to a Jew, the place is already unclean because Gentiles are unclean. Gadara is about 6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, if you can kind of get that in your head. Now, I want to note something here because I know that there may be some questions. The manuscripts, that is the ancient archaeological scripts that we have unearthed as humans to try to put together, reconstruct the original text. The manuscripts vary slightly regarding the naming of the locale. And so you have some manuscripts reading of the account of the Gadarene demoniacs. You may hear of the Gergesene demoniacs. And you may hear of the Gerasene demoniacs. It's actually the same event, 3 different names. So these aren't 3 different types of demoniacs or locales. The Gergesenes, that would be the local colloquial name. The Gadarenes, If that's the actual reading, which our text has, then that's because that would be the nearest town or city where the exorcism took place. If it's Gerasene, then that's not the nearest town, but the most important city in the area. And so if we were to say this today, based on where I live in Westford, I could talk about the Nabnasset demoniac, because I live in the Nabnasset section of Westford. I could talk of the Westford demoniac, or I could talk of the Lowell demoniac. But it's the same story. So hopefully that clarifies some questions you may have. Either way, Jesus and his disciples are in this region of the Gadarenes. The region was known for the many tombs that were carved and are still carved into the mountains surrounding present-day Gadara. The name of present-day Gadara is Umkeis, U-M-K-E-I-S, for those who are interested. And around that little mountaintop village, there are many, many, many tombs carved into the side of the mountain. There are even hermits who still live in those tombs. Now, for whatever reason, this area was preoccupied with death, not life. And it seems to be where you would encounter a demon. Dwelling in the graveyard would have made these men ceremonially unclean. And so, just to sum up, you have a Gentile area, which for a Jew equals unclean. You have a place of death, a cemetery, which equals unclean. And on top of that, you have demons, which in the Greek are called unclean spirits. So you have everything crying out in the text, no upstanding Jew should be here. And yet, where is Jesus? Right in the middle of the most unclean area a Jew could think of. With pigs, by the way, nearby. Because that's where the kingdom of God is going to invade the kingdom of Satan. Jesus withdrew there to avoid the crowds. But as one commentator says, there can be no rest for Jesus so long as the hosts of darkness oppose him. And oppose him they did. A frightening, absolutely terrifying scene ensues as two demon-possessed men emerge out of the tombs. Two men, we are told, who are so fierce that none could pass that way. Demons. According to the Reformation Study Bible, demons are, quote, spiritual beings, corrupt and hostile to God and man. Jesus exorcised these demons from their victims during his earthly ministry. They are fallen angels, deathless creatures serving Satan. Having joined Satan's rebellion against God, they were cast out of heaven to await the final judgment. Their minds are permanently opposed to God, to goodness, to truth, to the kingdom of Christ, to the welfare of human beings. They have real but limited power and freedom of movement. Though in Calvin's picturesque phrase, they drag their chains wherever they go, they can never hope to overcome God. The level and intensity of demonic manifestations in people during Christ's ministry was unique. It had no parallel in Old Testament times, and it has had no parallel since. It was doubtless Satan's desperate battle for his kingdom against Christ's attack on it. These demons have both knowledge of the scriptures, of life, sometimes of our thoughts, and they have strength. So I'm not surprised to read of their fierceness. They have a supernatural strength. These are, after all, angels. Fallen angels, but angels nonetheless. More from the Reformation Study Bible. Demons recognized and they feared Christ, to whose authority they were subject. though he said that sometimes it would require effort in prayer to expel them. Christ authorized the 12 and then the 70 to cast out demons in his name, that is, by his power. And the ministry of exorcism continues to be an occasional pastoral necessity today. Martin Luther jumped the gun a little bit, and the Lutherans that followed, he believed that Christ's victory was so decisive, that Satan was so defeated, that all demonic manifestations ceased forever. And so you didn't do exorcisms anymore. Luther abolished them. Calvin modified that a bit and said, hold on now, there doesn't seem to be, I applaud you, and yes, Christ's victory is decisive, but we don't read anywhere that demons stopped. So it does appear to be an occasional pastoral or ministry necessity today. Which brings us to demon possession and oppression. A word of warning from C.S. Lewis. Lewis says there are two equal and opposite errors regarding demon possession. One is to deny the existence of demons. We don't want to do that. Two, to be overly interested in them. And you don't want to do that. So we got to strike the balance here. And so with that warning in mind, let me start with oppression. Demonic oppression can take many forms, and it's sometimes very hard to discern. It's hard to differentiate between what is your sin nature rearing its head and what is a, quote, satanic attack. But when you think of biblical characters, think of Job. That would be oppression. Now, that's like capital O oppression. But that is an example of oppression. But all of the persecution that Paul faced, living in this fallen world, which is under the sway of Satan, that's a form of oppression. More personalized oppression can come when there is an obsession or an overly realized sense of guilt over your sins in your life, stuff you've already repented of, in other words, which is different than if you're not a believer and the Spirit is convicting you of your sins. Well, that's the Spirit's work. But if you're a believer and you know that you've repented of your sins and they keep coming back to mind and haunting you and haunting you and driving you down into despair, well, that would be a form of oppression. Possession is when a demon actually takes control of the personality, the persona, the person. Christians can never be possessed. Never. Some people say, yeah, but they can be demonized. To me, that's a sleight of hand. That's a trick word. You don't see that in Scripture. If you're talking about oppression, fine. But I had a friend who told me that we are divided between body, soul, and spirit, and our body and our soul can be possessed, demonized, but not our spirit. And I went, whoa, heresy all over the place here. I mean, that's just terrible. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God residing within you. And the Spirit of God is not going to take up residence with an unclean spirit. So if you're a Christian, do not fear possession. Oppression? Sure, that can happen. Possession, no. But if you're not a believer, I'm not trying to overly frighten you, but if you're not a believer, you can be possessed. It's rare, but it happens. It happens, and here are some signs of it. And this comes from a talk I heard by a man named Vern Poitras. What a name, right? Vern Poitras. He's a great guy. He's a professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary. And Dr. Poitras, looking back at church history, looking at present-day accounts, and relying heavily on missionaries that he knows and the stories that they told, which are remarkably similar, says here are some potential signs of demonic possession. Speaking in a voice that is not your own. Clear signs of being overly agitated. So far, this could be psychosis, so you do want to be careful. Fear or anger at the word of God. Anger, especially at the name of Jesus Christ. Inexplicable strength. A professed non-believer suddenly speaking in babblish tongues. Those types of things can make you say, hold on. Now, I will be the first to admit, if someone comes to me and says, I think the demonic is in my life, I will be the first person to say, are you under the care of a psychologist or psychiatrist? I'm not trying to be mean, but if not, you need to be under the care of one. Because we need to make sure that this isn't something that is chemical or physical going on. Because most cases, that's exactly what's going on. It is a form of mental illness. And that is, there's no shame with that. But that's different than being possessed or even oppressed. But if they are and all things seem to check out, well, then you have the activity of demons that need to be considered. And I'm thinking of a story that took place in Gary, Indiana, just a couple years ago, where there was a family that bought a house, and soon their friends stopped coming over because of weird things that would happen. Manifestations, sounds, stuff on the wall would appear. Friends said, we're not coming over anymore. The kids complained that they were being thrown around the room. They would go to the doctor and to the nurses and to the psychiatrist, and they kept being checked out saying, you're clean. A priest stepped in. This is starting to sound like Emily Rose. The priest stepped in. He had to get special permission from the bishops to go ahead and conduct an exorcism. And when he came in, he said, I think that there's something demonic here. The police force, the Gary, Indiana police chief himself, I read an interview with him. He said, my officers ran out of the house and refused to go back in. I went with them and I refused to go back in. There is a portal to hell in the basement of that house. One of the nurses that observed one of the kids gave her account to the newspaper, and she says, these are her words, so I just, whatever, that in her office, she saw one of the boys literally walk up the side of the wall. When the doctor came in and said, do it again, I need to see it, it couldn't be duplicated. So maybe the nurse is in on it, if there is something that they're in on, or maybe there's something to the fear that all these people had, including professional policemen. The next people who bought the house said, we've never had any problems. So what do you make of that? These are the types of things where it's not always clear cut. But here we have two men who are so fierce that none could pass that way, it says in verse 28. But this is no mere man who's passing by that day. This man is the God-man, the kingdom of God incarnate, complete with all the power of the kingdom. And so, in the meeting of these three men, the two demoniacs and Jesus Christ, we have two kingdoms colliding. We have the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, and we have the kingdom of this world, which has fallen and under the sway of Satan. And behold, the demoniacs cried out, verse 29, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? First thing to note, these demons know who Jesus is. They correctly acknowledge him as the Son of God. One pastor correctly states, it's sad that the demons know who he is when many Christians are confused as to who he is. But it doesn't mean that the demons are saved, of course. Because I'm thinking of James chapter 2, verse 19, that says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It doesn't mean, as I said, that they bow down to Jesus as Lord and sovereign. Remember, these are fallen, rebellious beings. They're mocking him. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? And yet there is a note of terror in their voice. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Before what time? Before the time when God will cast Satan and his angels into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. They know that it's coming. They even seem to know, hey, wait a minute. This is going to happen when you come again. That time is not yet. Are you going to torment us before that time? They're hoping that the time is still in the future. So terrible is the fate for rebelling against a holy, almighty, infinitely powerful God. Now watch what happens next. It's what happens when the two kingdoms collide. Verse 30, now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Note the words in verse 31. The demons begged him. They begged him. Are demons powerful? Yes. More powerful than even the strongest human? Yes. Do they strike fear into the heart of humans? They should, though I am afraid that so many people are far too intrigued with them, given the proliferation of all the ghost hunter shows that are on TV these days. Demons are not to be trusted at all. They lie, they manipulate, they threaten, they frighten, they cause despair. Whatever needs to be done to keep you in chains, they will do. These are real beings, personal beings, but are they more powerful than God? Not at all. They begged him for a reprieve. Don't torment us yet. Have you ever had an encounter with the demonic? I can say that there are only a few times that I think I was in the presence of something more sinister, something demonic. But note my qualifications. A few times, I think. I'm not really sure. My best guess is yes, but I'm not sure. I've heard the stories like you. I read a few stories recently of people who claim to have been possessed and have been delivered. I have no reason to doubt them. I did have an acquaintance in college who was a professed Satanist. And we went, my Pentecostal friend and I, went to his room because the guy begged us to. It was really my friend Alex who cast the demons out, though I heard and felt nothing that day at our wonderful little Pennsylvania Dutch college in Kutztown, Pennsylvania. I had friends who claimed to be vampires and witches, but I never heard the other voices, never saw the inexplicable strength. But there is one thing that I did see. And I saw it with my friend Glenn in college. He was so terrified of what he believed was in his room. And I believe that there probably was something in his room. And he said, you don't know the things I've seen, and you don't know the power of the evil one. A hulking man shaking before me. And I looked at him and I said, but I do know the power of Jesus Christ. And nothing is stronger than him. Because the power and the authority of the name of Jesus Christ is stronger than even the strongest force of evil out there. And that's the power that protects you as a believer in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ. Now, don't go looking for demons. If God appoints them to be a presence in your life, then so be it. He will equip you for that. Otherwise, don't go looking for trouble. We're not supposed to go looking for trouble. If they encounter us in the name of Christ, we deal with it. Otherwise, don't try to be a superhero and don't try to be the Messiah. You're not. But if they come at you, take a deep breath, claim the authority of Jesus Christ, and say, in the name of Jesus, go. But this text isn't only given to us to instruct us how to deal with the demonic. It's given to teach us something about the human heart. When the two kingdoms collide, unless God moves in mercy, then unregenerate hearts, unsaved people, will react in fear, and they will beg God to leave them. Look at verses 33 and 34. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The demons beg and request everything from Jesus. Matthew is showing that Jesus is completely sovereign over every movement of the demons, even their flight into a herd of pigs. And to make no mistake as to his sovereignty, Matthew records one simple word of Jesus in verse 32. In the Greek, it's upagete. Go. Go. Sovereign. No duking it out. No fantastic, overly dramatized songs of Carmen. Do you remember that guy? Oh, yeah, that's exactly Carmen. It's like, so glad he's not making me. Anyway, so, you know, where there's Satan and God in the boxing ring. I remember I heard that once and I went, please, there's got to be more than this in the scriptures. And there is, thankfully. There is no boxing match. Upa, get it, go! Now, why go into the pigs? Well, the text doesn't state, but I think two reasons are there for us to take into consideration. One, demons are always looking to destroy God's good creation. And so if they can't possess a human in that particular instance, then if God will allow them to go into a lesser being, an animal, then, you know, they'll get some gratification out of that, I suppose. But perhaps more to the point, Jesus permits the demons to possess the pig so as to strike at the heart of the material values in that area, thus revealing the heart of the populace in that area. In other words, pig herders would have been highly revered and needed in a Gentile area, not a Jewish area, but a Gentile area. Strike the livestock in an agrarian society, and you strike the economy. Strike the economy in any society, and more often than not, you strike at the heart of the people in that society. Will the people rejoice that their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, these men were known, they had to have been known, will they rejoice that they've been set free from unspeakable evil? Or will they grieve because their material welfare is now in doubt? Well, we see their hearts. Like the demons, they beg Jesus to leave. It's the same verb in the Greek, beg, that's used to describe the actions of the demons. Go away. They don't beg Jesus to stay and set them free from what ailed them. Now, they weren't demon-possessed, but they were blinded by Satan. They didn't know who Christ was. They didn't ask, who are you? Where'd you get this power? Are you of God? Do you come with a message from God? Are you the one we've been hearing all the rumors about? None of that. And so two men out of a much larger number were delivered that day. Only two. Their hearts were revealed. And the question to us is, what do our hearts look like when our material needs are shaken or taken from us? Perhaps our job, our finances, our health. God is sovereign, and He uses various means to shake us up and reveal our idols. When the two kingdoms collide, will we beg Jesus to leave us so that we can happily go our way about life straight to hell? Or will we beg Him to stay and deliver us? Because when the kingdom of God manifests its power in the kingdom of this world, demons beg for reprieve, while unregenerate hearts beg God to leave. But I think of the power of God. And I think of Martin Luther in his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress. As we close this morning, we are going to sing that song in response, but I want to read the third stanza. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word. Go. In Jesus' name, go. Let's pray. Father, we are nothing and have no power and authority in and of ourselves. And if You were not with us, we would tremble, and rightly so. We'd tremble because in the demons we would see in many ways our own hearts, but we'd tremble even more at the wrath that awaits us. But in Christ, Father, we have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason not to fear Satan. We have every reason to say our hope is secure because Christ has risen and is at Your right hand, interceding for us even now. And so we lift our praises to You in His strong name. Amen.